I've mentioned previously in this class and in other classes that I've taught that my dad was a World War II veteran who served in the Marine Corps. Now, he seldom talked about his time in the Corps, but I remember as a young boy, one of the things we often did together was to watch military TV shows. Now, mind you, in the 60s, there were limited channels and limited shows. But one of those shows that my dad watched religiously, and I'll use that word, was the show Combat with Vic Morrow. Some of you are old enough to remember Combat. Vic Morrow led a group of soldiers in France after D-Day against the Germans. I thought about that show because this section in Joshua reminds me of that show. There are constant battles. There's constant destruction. There's constant death, and it seems to go on and on and on, week after week after week, and month after month after month, and in Joshua's case, year after year. But like World War II, the conquest of the Promised Land finally ends. And here, from the middle of chapter 11, verse 16, through the end of chapter 12, we have a group of summary statements of what has occurred and who was defeated. As Rocky concluded his lesson last week, he noted that in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 11, that Joshua captured all of the cities of the north in accordance with the command of God through Moses. Verse 15 begins and ends with the same phrase, just as the Lord commanded Moses. That repetition reminds us and emphasizes that the defeat of the Northern Coalition, just like the Southern Coalition, squarely rested on the shoulders of God Himself, not Israel. Israel may have fought the battles, but God won the victory. So again, now that we've reached verse 16 of chapter 11, we have the summary of the conquest on what will end up being on both sides of the Jordan, both the east side and the west side. So I have included a map on your outline. And if you are a visual learner at all or geographically challenged, this will be helpful to you because there are a lot of sites that are mentioned in the text. And unless you are a geography nut, you won't know where those are without the map. So therefore, you have the map in front of you. Verse 16, Joshua chapter 11. Joshua took all the land, the hill country, and all the Negev, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak that rises toward Seir, even as far as Baal God in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings, struck them down, and put them to death. The Negev and the Goshen are southwest of the Dead Sea. If you're looking at your map, the sea at the bottom of your map is Salt Sea, Dead Sea. Go further, a little bit further down and to the left, and you'll find the Negev and the Goshen era. The Arabah is the Jordan Valley north and south of the Dead Sea. The hill country and the lowlands describe the central and southern regions of Israel. And then verse 17 covers the whole area from the south to the north. Mount Halak is in the southern desert region. Baal God is in the far north in Lebanon near Mount Hermon. So he's basically saying Joshua and the nation of Israel took all the cities in between, from the farthest south to the farthest north. And we read through these previous chapters as if it was just one victory after another victory, maybe a misstep here or there, but it just kind of happened, one victory after another victory. And we forget how long all those military conflicts took. The text says, verse 18, Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. Theologians tell us that that long time was probably about 7 years. Now, put that in perspective just a little bit. World War I lasted about 4.5 years in Europe. World War II lasted 6 years in Europe from the beginning to its end. However, the involvement of the United States in World War II in Europe was less than a year. D-Day was June the 6th, 1944. Armistice Day was May the 7th, 1945. In the Pacific, the United States was involved about 4 years. The Korean War lasted 3 years. Only when we get to Vietnam and the current continued conflict with ISIS and the Taliban do we have these elongated times of conflict as far as the United States is concerned. So imagine, if you will, the nation of Israel. From the time that they actually crossed the Jordan and entered the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land that God had promised to them that he was going to give to them, from the moment they crossed the Jordan till now, 7 years have passed, and all they've done is been engaged in military conflict. One conflict after another conflict after another conflict after another conflict. Outside of Gibeon, all the cities were taken in battle. There was not a city that made peace, verse 19, with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took all the others in battle. Conflict after conflict after conflict. Why? Verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, and that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. We've talked about this a number of times in this class, the hardening of their hearts. And last Sunday, Rocky detailed for us the iniquity of the Amorites, if you will. And the time had reached its fulfillment. And it was time for judgment. Outside of Rahab and the Gibeonites, none, as far as we know, had expressed any interest in Yahweh in terms of faith. And we tend to see God as hardening their hearts at times, as if God is operating in a vacuum. And he arbitrarily looks down and says, I think I'll harden their heart. They don't need to believe. I'll get rid of them. But if we understand Scripture, and if we think through what we've been taught here in this class specifically, that the Amorites, their actions and their attitudes and their cruel, immoral worship relegated them to judgment. And it's interesting to note that the word hardened that's used here comes from the root word to strengthen. And in essence, God has strengthened the resolve of the people against him. It's kind of like what Romans says on the other side. If that's the way you want to go, I'll let you go. As soon as they continue to force themselves away from God, God lets them go in that direction until ultimate judgment comes. You can trace that phrase, God hardened their hearts, through many facets of Scripture. Pharaoh becomes one of the key items when you do that. 6 times we are reminded in Exodus that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. But what you also need to recognize is that 7 times prior to that, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh had no interest in being kind to Israel. And he demonstrated that in a number of different ways. So God has justly responded to the wickedness of the hearts of people by strengthening their resolve against him. And in every instance where Scripture speaks of God hardening someone or a group, it's an act of judgment in response to the decisions that they've already made. In a way, God cements the deal, if you will. He gives them what they really want. For seeing that they've hardened their own hearts, he determines that their disposition is to be a permanent one. And in the sovereign exercise of his will, for nothing happens apart from God's will, declares and permits their hearts to be hardened in a definitive kind of way. In this sense, there is a judgment of God upon the individual or nation that recognizes the person's definitive decision against God in the first place. But not only were the Canaanites being judged for their depravity, their decision to rebel against God, Israel was being protected from their ungodly influence. And we've seen this over and over again as we've looked through Joshua and we've looked at Scripture. But let me take you back to a text we've looked at before. It bears repeating, Deuteronomy chapter 7. First six verses. When the Lord God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations that are greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, and you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God has set aside the nation of Israel for himself because he chose to do that. And as the sovereign God, he can make that choice. And one of the reasons for the utter destruction of the Canaanites was so that the Israelites would not be pulled away and end up practicing their own ungodly conduct. That's why he tells them over and over, you will utterly destroy them. You'll tear down their altars. You'll rid your surroundings of any reference to who these folks are, because if you don't, you'll end up acting just like them. And if you end up acting just like them, you'll experience the same judgment that they've experienced. It's a warning, and it's a protection for the nation of Israel. I thought about this week in reference to the Ten Commandments. What are the first groupings of commandments? No other, worship only God, you know, no other gods, no idols. It's all about who God is and the nation of Israel's reference to him and being his people. And I was engaged in a conversation with my brother-in-law this past Monday. We tend to meet almost every Monday morning for coffee and just kind of chit-chatting and catching up, praying for each other, enjoying each other's company. And we got involved in a conversation about the Ten Commandments. And are they, what impact do they have on us today? And we both recognize we're not under law, but under grace. But if you read the Ten Commandments and you just look at what it's saying in those Ten Commandments, there is a tremendous amount of grace and protection for the individual believer within those commandments. One way to give an analogy is to recognize that in the New Testament, we are called the bride of Christ. We belong to him. He is our husband, if you will, and we are his bride. We are therefore devoted exclusively to him. I mean, I can't be married to my wife and decide that I'm going to date other women. That doesn't work real well for any of us. It's an exclusive love relationship. We can't be in a love relationship with God and, quote, date other gods. You know, infuse their theology, the cultures and the world in which we live, into our life as if that's okay. We have an exclusive love relationship with God. So one of the questions that comes to my mind as you think about why God has hardened their hearts and has called upon Israel to utterly destroy the Canaanites is to ask ourselves, what distracts us from worshiping God only? You know, do we have things, idols, if you will, for lack of a better word, that keep us from loving Jesus with all of our hearts? It's just a question that we probably should ask ourselves on occasion, recognizing the exclusivity of the relationship that we have with God. We are His bride, and we belong to Him. Just like the nation of Israel was God's people, chosen to be His people, holy to Him, set apart for Him. And therefore, there were things that needed to be eliminated from their culture and their lifestyle in order to demonstrate that they belong to God. And the same thing is true for us as believers. Verse 21. Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There was no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and Ashdod, some remain. One of the battles not previously recorded in chapters 1 through 10 was conflict with the giants, the Anakim, the same giants who terrified the spies 45 years earlier. Who can stand against them? Was their response when they entered into the land to spy it out. But as a result of God's promise, Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 2, I will utterly destroy them and give you the land, and the obedience of Joshua in leading the people, these supposedly invincible giants were utterly destroyed. Well, almost utterly destroyed. They were destroyed within the boundaries of the land that has been mentioned. But there were some giants, larger folks, who still resided in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. A very unfortunate oversight, if you will, in hindsight. Because where did Goliath come from? Gath. And what was the response of the soldiers when they saw the giant? Ah! They were frightened and did not engage in battle. To remind you of anything in the previous history when the spies went into the land, they were frightened and not engaged. But Joshua has defeated the giants for the vast part of the land. And therefore, verse 23, Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. Now, when the text uses the phrase Joshua took all the land, we're not to understand that every town and every outpost and every area has been totally captured and destroyed. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. Joshua was old, advanced in years, when the Lord said to him, "You're old and advanced in years," as if he needed to be reminded. "And very much of the land remains to be possessed." Now, he took all the land. Well, what is he talking about when the rest of the land needs to be possessed? Well, to the Hebrew mind, the part stands for the whole, if you will. It only needed to be demonstrated that Joshua took key centers in all of the land, from the furthest north section near Mount Hermon down to the desert area below the Dead Sea, to demonstrate and validate that all of the land now belonged to the nation of Israel. The conquest of these 7 years was of such a character that the power of the Canaanites was broken. The dominion was overthrown. Their whole land was thoroughly given into the hands of the Israelites, and those who still remained there would soon be overcome by the remainder of the tribes. Because once the land was divided among the tribes, it was the individual tribe's responsibility than to take possession of that particular area. Some of them struggled mightily with that. Look at chapter 18. Verse 1. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh, and they set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. There remained among the sons of Israel 7 tribes who had not divided their inheritance. So Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "How long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. I've already given it to you. The major battles have already been won. Here's your little bordered area. Possess it. Demonstrate that it belongs to you, that you are God's people in the midst of this geographical area. Seven of the 12 tribes struggled with making that happen. But at the time of the military victories, the land had rest from war. That's a fascinating phrase to me. It may not be to you, but it is to me. The land had rest from war. You find it again, interestingly enough, in the story about Caleb. In chapter 14 and verse 15. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Remember, Caleb had gone in and said, I am as strong now as I was when I started, and he's 85 years old. Fascinating story to think about who Caleb is and his devotion to the Lord, because the text often says Caleb followed the Lord God fully. He was wholly devoted to the Lord. And Joshua gave him the land around Hebron, and Caleb defeated the giants that were there, and the land had rest from war. So you see it at the end of the seven-year campaign, use the phrase, the land had rest from war. You see it again at the end of Caleb's campaign, the land had rest from war. And you see it consistently throughout the book of Joshua, that once victory in warfare was accomplished, the text says the land had rest from war. Look in chapter 21 and verse 44. And the Lord God gave rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and to no one of all their enemies stood, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave the enemies into their hand. And you see it again in chapter 22 and verse 4. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Chapter 23 and verse 1. Now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side that Joshua was old and advanced in years. Victory had been won. The land had rest. God gave rest. God gave rest. It's always connected in the book of Joshua to a military victory that the nation of Israel has accomplished because they followed the Lord God fully and been dependent upon him. I'm fascinated by the phrase rest. The land had rest, because you find that phrase, the Lord rested on the seventh day. Now, I have not researched this or thought long and deep about this, but I thought a little bit about this. Could creation have been God's victory over chaos and evil? And therefore, he rested on the seventh day. Ralph.
In those verses here in Joshua, is the root word of the rest there, is that Shabbat?
Yes, same word. Yes. And so therefore you get to the Sabbath rest for the nation of Israel and reminds them how significant that is, why they need to, because the Lord your God rested, you need to do the same.
I've thought about that intensely, and you're correct.
Okay, my day is done. Let's go. We're done. Let's pray. Yay. Hello. And when you get to the New Testament, God provides rest for the believer. Remember when Jesus made the promise, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Seems to me sometimes, as believers, we forget that and our life gets full of a lot of turmoil because we fail to recognize that God has provided rest. He's already done all of the work and given us his Spirit and provided us with the fellowship of the saints and the truth of his word and the guarantee of the future, the inheritance, if you will. And so we should be at rest, that inner sense of peace and calmness. back to verse 23, because there's another interesting word. It's the word inheritance. It's the first time in the book of Joshua the word inheritance is used. But it's going to occur 42 more times in the book of Joshua. So let's read them. No, we're not. I've listed some of them for you in your notes. You'll find it the next time in verse 7 of chapter 13. Now, therefore, apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. Find it again in verse 23 of the same chapter. The border of the sons of Reuben was the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the sons of Reuben according to their families, their cities, and their villages. You find it in chapter 14 and verse 2 and 16 and verse 5 and 8 and 9 and 18 and verse 2 and 7 and chapter 19 and verse 16 and 23 and 31 and 39 and 48. And again, those are just a sampling. The word is nachala, meaning possession or property or inheritance or heritage. Now, we receive an inheritance as being a part of a family, normally. You know, you've either been included in a family for a long period of time and somebody leaves you an inheritance, or you are part of the biological family, and therefore when someone dies, you receive an inheritance. It's something that's passed down. It's a legacy, if you will. I would like to suggest to you that Israel did not gain the land primarily by battle. They gained the land by inheritance. It was God's gift to them. They had to fight the battles to possess the land, but the land was already theirs. It was their inheritance. It was God's gift to them, his legacy, if you will, as his chosen nation to represent him to the world around them, to the nations around them. God cares for the land, and he owns the land, and therefore it's his to give. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, says the psalmist. It all belongs to him. And he said, this is the land that I'm going to give to my people. I mean, for us who have been steeped in Scripture and think about the nation of Israel, we think about this all the time. But if you step back objectively and look at the world, the earth as it is and all the mass land that exists and go, what's so important about this small little geographical area? Why does everything happen here? It's because God is at work, having made a promise to Abraham and given the land as an inheritance, and God always keeps his word, and there's a spiritual conflict that's going on, and who wants to destroy what God has started? The arch enemy. And so everything's going to take place there. It's going to constantly be the center of what's happening in history. And you cannot ignore it. Even the world can't ignore it. They don't understand it, but they can't ignore it. So the land had rest, the battles are done, and the conquest has ended. Chapter 12. Chapter 12 provides a summary of all of the conquests, those of Moses as well as those of Joshua. Therefore, Joshua's work fits into the larger picture, if you will, that we've just been talking about. One that's reviewed before moving on to all the allotments. We're just going to review historically what has just occurred. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 6 are the conquest on the eastern side of the Jordan when the nation was under Moses' leadership. Beginning in verse 7 through the end of the chapter are the conquest under Joshua on the western side of the Jordan. So he's putting the whole picture together. So if you're interested in geography and history, you'll get it. If not, just bear with me because there is an ending. So chapter 12, verse 1. Now these are the kings of the land whom the sons of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. From the valley of the Arnon as far as Mount Hermon, and all the Arabah to the east. So again, if you refer to your map, you'll know where those geographical areas are. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and ruled from Aroer which is in the edge of the valley of the Arnon, both the middle of the valley and half of Gilead, even as far as the brook Jabbok, the border of the sons of Ammon. And the Arabah, as far as the Sea of Chinnereth, the Sea of Galilee, toward the east, and as far as the Sea of the Arabah, even the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, eastward toward Beth Jesimoth, and on the south at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. So he's just giving the geographical location for Sion. And the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of Rephaim, and we'll get to that in a minute, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salcah and all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and half of Gilead, as far as the border of Sion, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the sons of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh as a possession. Sion and Og were the first two Canaanite kings that the Israelites under Moses defeated. You can find the accounts in Numbers chapter 21 and Deuteronomy chapters 2 and 3. One of the, again, historical fascinating things about the defeat of these kings is that both Rahab and the Gibeonites recognized what God had done in leading the nation of Israel to defeat these kings, which caused both Rahab and the Gibeonites to say, we want to be a part of what you guys got because you've defeated these kings. And you know the stories, so I'll review them quickly. As Israelites near the end of the wilderness wanderings, God directs them north toward the Amorite territory on the east of the Jordan with a promise. So keep your finger here in Joshua, but go back to Deuteronomy for a couple minutes. Deuteronomy chapter 2, because it's just easier to follow along from the text so that you can see it. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 24. Arise, set out, pass through the valley of Arnon. Look, I have given Sion, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land into your hand. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day, I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you. Well, that's what happened to Rahab and the Gibeonites, wasn't it? God has made a promise. So messengers are sent to Sion asking for safe passage. And in typical fashion, he says no. God hardens his heart, battle ensues, defeat takes place, and God gives his army into their hands. No details of this battle are given. Size of the army is not given. Just says God gave them into the hands of the Israelites. It's very similar to what happened in terms of the big picture with Egypt and Pharaoh. Because he was asked to grant favor to Israel, he refused, his heart was hardened, defeat came. Having defeated Sion, verse 31, the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sion and his land into you. Begin to occupy, that you may possess this land. And Sion, with all the people, came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz. The Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we defeated him with his sons and all his people, and we captured his cities, utterly destroyed the men, the women, and the children of every city. We left no survivor. We took only the animals as our booty and the spoil of the cities which we had captured, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the city which is in the valley, even to Gilead. There was no city that was too high for us. The Lord our God delivered all over to us. So God provided for all the nation of Israel, even at the very beginning of the conquest on the east side of the Jordan under the leadership of Moses. And the nation continues the journey, heading further north into Bashan, Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 1. And we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, with all his people came out to meet us in battle at Edrei. The land of Bashan is incredibly fertile, heavily forest with plateaus, known for its livestock and its beauty. But what happened to Sion happened to Og. The Lord said, "Do not fear him. I've delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So the battle takes place. Og is defeated. And there's a tidbit of information that is mentioned here in verse 13, and it's mentioned in Joshua. Deuteronomy 3, verse 13, "The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half tribe of Manasseh and all the regions of Argob. Concerning all Bashan, it is called the land of Rephaim." You know who the Rephaim were? Another set of giants. You know this, by the way, because in verse 11, let me finish this and I'll come right back to you. "Only Og," verse 11 of Deuteronomy chapter 3, "only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim." Well, it's no big deal. Until you recognize, "Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, and its length was 9 cubits and its width 4 cubits. Why would Moses describe the size of Og's bed unless he was trying to tell you that Og was one of the giants? Otherwise, it's irrelevant as to how big his bed was. But he wanted you to know that only Og remained of the Rephaim, and he was defeated by the nation of Israel on the east side of Jordan. Lee.
The cubits may answer the question. The question of how big did you have to be a giant?
I mean, bigger than Jeff.
That's not saying much.
Seriously, is there any evidence?
Evidence of being 8 to 9 feet tall.
Okay.
I mean, large. Real, very large. Larger than you would anticipate. I mean,
Wendell's pretty much on the borderline.
Yeah.
I've been beaten down. And you,
life has done that, hasn't it? Yeah. The division of the land of these two Amorite kings among the 2.5 tribes further fulfills God's promise to his people. And these victories on the east side of the Jordan have given the Israelites all possession of the land west of the Ammonites, north to Mount Hermon, and south basically to the middle of the Dead Sea. If you look at your map, the Arnon is in the middle of the Dead Sea. The Israelites defeated the Amorites that occupied that area. They did not fight the Edomites, the Moabites, or the Ammonites. Why? Because they were their relatives. If you go back to the nation of Israel and their history, where they came from, they were not Canaanites. The victory over Sihon and Og assured Israel, again, that any further conflict would result in victory if they simply followed the Lord. They're seeing evidence after evidence of the fulfillment of God's promise. So we have the review of what happened on the east side of the Jordan, and then we get to the review of what happened on the west side of the Jordan. Back to Joshua chapter 12. Beginning in verse 7, "These are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the sons of Israel defeated beyond the Jordan toward the west." And again, he gives the geographical area from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even as far as Mount Halak. And we've mentioned both of those before, from the furthest north to the furthest south. "And Joshua gave it to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions." And again, he mentions the hill country, the lowland, the Arabah, and the slopes, the wilderness, the Negev, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. 16 kings of the southern Canaan area are enumerated in verses 9 to 16. 15 kings of the northern Canaan area are recited in verses 17 to 24. And all of them have a name and a number. So we got 31 kings and a number. The only consistency there is the number. One. We got this king, one. This king, one. This king, one. This king, one. What's the point? I asked myself that as I studied this. I was talking to Steve the other day on the phone, and I said, well, you can pray because I'm really struggling with this, because it's like, what kind of theological application do you make out of this? You got a king and a number, a king and a number. I mean, obviously, he's talking about there's one ruler over each of these cities. I mean, that's the simplest, easiest solution. There was just one. And each of those was defeated. If you geographically traced out all of those areas, the order in which the towns are listed generally follows the sequence of the battles that had previously been listed in chapters 6 through 11. The previous chapters only mention the major battles. Here's the complete list. And again, it helps you to understand why the military conflict took 7 years. Because you had this battle, and this battle, and this battle, and this battle, and this battle. Henry Sell, in one of his books, and I did not get the title of the book, said, "The Battle of Waterloo decided the fate of Europe. But this series of contests in far-off Canaan decided the fate of the world many years ago." I reached the end of this study and I thought to myself, what am I going to do with this? You know, I have to come up with so what, an answer, a so what question. So I'm researching, I'm thinking, and I ended up in Alan Ross's commentary on Genesis. And you're going to say, how did you get there? And I'm not really sure how I got there, to be honest, but I was doing some other research and tracing other words. Alan Ross makes this statement in his commentary in Genesis. The book of Ephesians seems to parallel the book of Joshua in its major motifs. Listen to this. One, the election of the people of God. God chose Israel. God chose his people. Two, the apportioned of the promised inheritance. God gives gifts to his people. Three, the conquest with the distribution of the spoils of war. He goes on to say, according to Ephesians, Christ is the military conqueror who ascends on high, leading captive a host of captives. The victory is his. The conqueror then distributes gifts to people, just as kings would distribute the spoils of war among the loyal subjects. In Ephesians, since Christ's victory was spiritual, he conquered sin, death, and the grave, his gifts were spiritual gifts for the spiritual service of his subjects and the ongoing spiritual conflict. In the Old Testament, battles were physical and spiritual because, as Rocky has mentioned often, there's a polemic against the Canaanite gods that's happening constantly through the battles with the nation of Israel. Actual battles were fought as part of the spiritual conflict between the Lord and the forces of evil. Today, Ross goes on, in light of the weapons of warfare we are given, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, the battles are primarily spiritual. The weapons are spiritual. The promises are ultimately heavenly and eternal. With these spiritual gifts and armed with spiritual weapons and armor, Christians continue the fight against the forces of evil. We spread the kingdom of Christ, and we stand for truth and righteousness and justice. Israel encountered physical enemies and engaged them in battle. And while there may be times, rarely, where we encounter physical enemies, for the vast majority, we encounter in our spiritual conflict what is often called enemies of the soul. Let me give you two of them for pondering's sake. What I consider to be enemies of the soul that Satan uses to distract us and keep us from being effective for Christ. First is fear. Fear in all of its categories. Fear of being found out, fear of failing, fear of what others think, fear of missing out, fear of not being loved, fear of dying, and you can add, you know, whatever ones you want to add to your list that are part of your life or part of lives of people that you know. Satan plays on our fears. And unless we put on the full armor and pray diligently, we will ultimately give in to our fears. We are all aging. Some of us have aged further than others. That's a nice way of saying some of you are old. The rest of us are getting there. As believers, we know as we age that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we look forward to that day. We'd be excited if Jesus came back today and took us out of here and we enjoyed the glories of heaven for eternity. We know that death is gain. We don't fear death. But sometimes, and this is true as I sit in my quieter moments, sometimes I fear the process. Billy Graham made this statement. I thought this is a classic statement. All of my life, I've been taught how to die. But no one ever taught me how to grow old. And as we age, we experience the ravages of aging, the ravages of sin upon aging bodies. And Satan can easily take fear of that process to distract us from devotion to Christ, from being fully devoted to Him. It's a spiritual battle that's fought with spiritual weapons, which brings me to my second point, if you will, because it follows right on the heels of fear, and it's deception. Satan is a deceiver and he's really good at it. And unless we ground ourselves in Scripture, unless we are certain of who we are in Christ and who God is, unless we take the 23rd Psalm and make it really practical, you know, the last verse, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I think it was Tony Evans who said, you can translate that, surely goodness and mercy nips at my heels like a dog every day of my life. And so, unless we are absolutely certain that the goodness and mercy of God is nipping at our heels every day of our lives, because we're grounded in the truth of Scripture, we'll end up giving in to fear and we'll end up being deceived. Satan loves to play on our fears. We fight spiritual battles. But the ultimate battle has already been won. So Paul reminds us to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. To take what we're thinking, the fears that we have, and bring them into submission and line them up under Jesus and say, I'm giving them to you. Enable me by the power of your Spirit and the truth of your word and the fellowship of the saints to be the kind of person that doesn't live by fear but lives by faith. That acts like Joshua acted. Because when Joshua followed the directions of the Lord, he encountered physical victory. I'm convinced as you and I follow the directions of the Lord, we today will encounter spiritual victory. Because it's based on the truth of Scripture and the ministry of the Spirit and the power that's at work in our lives.